bunch of haters. They're a bunch of haters. And they got burnt for it, didn't they? Australia got a really robust swimming program, probably because America sent coaches or whatever, they trained or whatever, I don't know. But there was this lady, started talking real trash. She started talking real trash on American swimming. She said all kinds of stuff, and I didn't appreciate it. I mean, I don't want to be rude, but American meddling and the Olympic swimming events has been pretty robust. We got our Phelps, we got our Olympic. And so she said something I thought was pretty tragic. She said, I'm just excited to win. I'm sick of hearing that Star Spangled Banner. Ooh, now what's up? What are you talking about? Twitter blew up, of course, or X now, whatever, I don't know. But here's the thing. She didn't even qualify after saying all that stuff. She didn't even make it to the Olympics. And here's my favorite part. The story of the Olympics was about this lady breakdancer. Are you familiar with this? Oh, I hope you are. But somehow she got into the first ever and last Olympic breakdancing competition. Her alias was Ray Gunn. And y'all, if you need a cheery day, watch this Australian shame her country. It was bad. It was very bad. And I admit, now, here's the problem I have. The reason I felt joy was because she was a hater. They were haters. You guys know what a hater is? A hater is an excellent concept. I know you guys are aware that I've been, you know, kind of diving into hip-hop. I love music, and finally kind of hip-hop clicked for me in the last year, and I've gotten deep into hip-hop culture. And hip-hop culture introduced to us in the early 90s this concept of a hater. And the reason I love this concept is because it's an important concept. Because it gives you power to dismiss people who are just throwing nonsense at you. And that can be spiritual, that can be emotional, but the whole point is, for some reason, they're bothered by you doing well. And so they just throw hate out there. They just throw hate at you. They say stuff. But here's the thing, they never say it to your face, do they? They do it out in the community. They do it behind your back. Hate is contagious. Hate is powerful. Hate makes you stupid. It makes you unwise. It closes off your heart and it blinds your eyes. And haters, they do this, they go out. But why do the haters hate? Why does a hater hate? Well, today I want to go into the psychology of the hater. Matthew 12, go with me into this. Jesus has been doing wonderful things. He showed up in Galilee. He starts healing. And he starts teaching. And the healings prove his teaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. God is taking charge. He's coming back, he's breaking in, and he's not just letting Satan have his fun. He's not letting human sin run things any longer. God is here, now. And Jesus is not just preaching that, but showing it. The people who have never walked in their whole lives, Jesus heals, now they're walking like they've always walked. Like they're pros. People who have never heard because their ears or whatever, Jesus has healed them and now they hear. People who have never spoken, liberated, given voice, and the first things they say are praise God. You know who hates that? Well, the enemy, of course. Satan hates losing. And the easiest way when someone's doing well, try to get in their head. You know who the biggest haters are? Professional athletes. They use it. All the time. If you ever watch these guys playing basketball sometimes, and you watch their lips, oh, they're saying some stuff to each other, trying to get in each other's head. Usually, a little bit of hate there. You ain't nothing. You got nothing on me. Don't step to this. All that kinds of stuff. I shouldn't be talking like that because I have no idea what I'm saying. But here's the thing. It don't work. You try and put a guy like LeBron James. I think he's pretty good at basketball. We can agree on this. You try and get in his head. Try and get in his head and make him doubt himself. You're not going to work. Why? Because he knows. It's not going to work on him. Now, Matthew 12. I want you to see the biggest haters you're ever going to see. History's greatest haters. Oh, I have this in green.
Let me get to my English. Sorry.
A demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. Verse 22. Then Jesus healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. It's not an accident that a lot of these miracles have something to do with unleashing people's ability to speak and unleashing people's ability to see. Because in the miracles, you see someone not just able to understand who Jesus is, but empowered to tell the world about it. Okay? Let's not skip over that. God doesn't want you just to be healed because he wants to bless you. You certainly am. But he wants to bless everyone. And he needs you out there going against the work of that ultimate hater, Satan. Because I'll be honest, the world's a little down on our God. The world is unkind in its thinking about Jesus. Why? Well, we'll see. All the people were amazed. And I want us to read it this way. All the people were amazed. So most people, the common person, folks who have work, folks who have family, folk. But when the Pharisees heard it, let me tell you about these Pharisees. Pharisees are an old group by this point in Israel's history, but they're a little bit on the down. They're declining by this point. They used to be way bigger, used to be really involved, and then they got Israel into some conflict because of their strict adherence to certain understandings of the Old Testament law, and it burnt the country, and so they kind of fell out of favor. So when King Herod rises into power, the Pharisees are not allowed. They're not participating in any meaningful power. The Pharisees are simply just teachers. They have no meaningful influence. Did you know this about the Pharisees? They don't have meaningful influence. The guys who crucified Jesus are in the Sanhedrin. They're Sadducees. They're the elite with the power. Okay? The Pharisees are just guys out there talking about philosophy. They're the guys out there talking about the law. And they're respected by a lot of people, by most people, because they are rigorous and they show intense discipline and they have the Bible memorized in extremely powerful, wonderful ways. It's not just scripture, but they also have their own traditions memorized. It's not enough for them just to memorize what Moses said or the stories of David or the utterances of the prophets. They want to ask themselves, what's the best way to understand? And so they have centuries of having conversations and histories of talking about these things, and they come to conclusions, and that conclusion is crystallized and becomes tradition. And then they build off of that crystallized tradition, and they add to that, and then they add to that. And I'll give you an example of this. So let's say the Bible does teach us in the Old Testament that in order to have a Sabbath, you shouldn't work, and you hear something in the scriptures that, you know, don't light a fire. Right? Because that's effort. Now, back then, lighting a fire, that was some work. I have, a couple times, just out of curiosity, tried to see how far I could go with, like, a couple sticks and light a fire. And obviously, I didn't do it. It's tough. It was work, and I still didn't pull it off. So it makes sense in that context. Now, so lighting a fire is work. Now, let me ask you a question. Is running electricity work? My fridge back in Quincy had a mode called Sabbath mode. My fridge had this. And if you pushed it, it stopped running. And it would just be cool and dead. And it was meant to do that. It was meant to last that way. Why? Because there's still a tradition, even to this day, in some Jewish communities, that the use of electricity to prepare food is Sabbath breaking. And so, these extremely smart marketing teams thought, hey, there's a whole community that we can just be their fridge if we just put this little mode in there. All right? So they've got Sabbath mode in the fridge. But you tell me, when you open a fridge, do you feel like you're doing a lot of work? I'll tell you what. My relationship with my fridge mostly involves me being lazy and gluttonous. When I walk to the fridge, I'm not doing work, I'm sauntering, I'm sliding, I'm shuffling in my robe, and I open it, and I grab whatever's left over from last night, and I eat it like a monster over the sink. And that's breakfast. Not a lot of work. And I've done that on a Sunday, don't judge me. But that's how these traditions work. You have an idea, you crystallize it in a certain context, and it makes sense. But then times change, don't they? And it doesn't make sense to think that same way. Well, times are changing in Jesus' context. The kingdom is at hand. The Son of God is arriving. The Son of Man is about to inherit his power, his authority. The guard is going to change. It has to. Guys like the Pharisees and the temple rulers and King Herod, they were in charge. God did entrust them with this land to take care of his people until Jesus shows up. And they did appalling work. They abused the people, taxed them to stay rich, to keep them out of work. This is what King Herod does. And if the people don't pay the exorbitant taxes, then they get thrown in jail, beaten, killed. Now the Pharisees, what's their deal? They teach. They love to teach. They know the word. The Sadducees forfeit their influence in that realm because they don't believe in most of the scriptures. The Sadducees only held to 5 of the books of the Bible. The Pharisees held not only onto the books of the Bible, but their whole traditions. And the Pharisees really did want to teach the people. And I want to say this for the record. About half of the Pharisees were very sincere people. They really did love the Lord. And we see a lot of that reflected in the fact that some of them become Christians. Paul the Apostle claims to be a Pharisee all the way through his life. We see him do it in the book of Acts. As a missionary in Jerusalem, he says, I'm on trial now because I'm a Pharisee. So not all Pharisees were bad, but for literary sake, for the sake of, you know, telling stories, which is, Pharisees bad, okay? Because nuance makes stories difficult. So we'll do some storytelling, and I want you to understand this. The Pharisees are playing a role in here. They're bad guys for here, okay? Historically, they probably weren't all terrible. But they have a tendency. Alright, so all the people are amazed, and what do they say? They said, can this guy, Jesus, doing all this miracle stuff, here in verse 23, can this be the Son of David? And you understand, that question is he the Messiah? We've been waiting for God to give us our Savior King. This dude, this Jesus, is doing some great stuff. If you're a Pharisee, what do you hear? You hear a challenge. You hear competition. You hear the fact that you can't do any of this, and none of the people are compelled or listen to you. You're out of power. You're falling out of favor. And you know it and you feel it. And then this guy shows up from Nazareth, a backwater nowhere town. He has a Galilean accent. He sounds like a total hick. And these people are going to say, he's the Son of David? No, it couldn't be. Absolutely not. So what do? They go fishing, don't they? When the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, I'll explain who that is, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Listen, one of the things that's really interesting about Jesus is exorcism is a major part of his person. It's a major part of his identity. And it was a major part of what established him as such a remarkable healer. And he wasn't the only one who conducted exorcisms. What's going on? All right, so Beelzebul is just another name for the guy in charge of Satan. All of the these bad guys, these malevolent spiritual entities that we call demons. Don't ask me too much about it. I don't know much about them. I believe in them. I know they're real. Same thing with Satan. I believe in Satan. I don't believe in him, but I know he's real. I take him seriously. I don't fear him because I have the name of Christ. I don't obsess about him because the Lord's made it clear. I don't need to know much about him. In the name of Christ, I have all the power I need. I also know that Satan is a liar. That one of the main ways that he gets this world to mess up is by muddying up the truth or something. That's not unimportant. You remember how the snake was tempted by Eve. The first person who muddied up the situation was Eve herself. She was asked, can you touch this tree? Or can you eat of the fruit? And Eve said, no, I can't even touch the tree, lest I die. Actually, no, just don't eat the fruit. Right? So she's already a little too harsh on herself about this law. Right? She's already over. But then the serpent says, you will not surely die. See what he's doing? Muddying up the water. Creating confusion for her. Making it tough for her to tell the difference between God's wisdom and truth and his will for her life. And now she has to rely on her own sense of stuff. So then you see her, it says in the scripture, she saw the fruit, that it was attractive, that it looked tasty, and it was good for making her wise, and so by her own judgment, it was good to take and eat the fruit, despite what God had said. You see what Satan's doing there? Now, who did the sinning? Eve. That's how Satan gets you. He confuses you, he lies to you, and he tricks you into sinning. And here's the problem. You are still accountable for the sins you commit. He's still messed up bad. She should have known better. There was nothing in her history that made her think, or that should have made her think, that God wasn't perfectly trusting. For some reason, the spotty snake shows up, and by his lies, and by tricking her with temptation, he caused all of this. So we can't blame Satan for our problems. I think we need to understand that. He's real. I don't know what kind of thing he is, but he's not responsible. We all did. He didn't make it easy, and he's certainly making it hard. But one of the things that Satan does is he gets us to sin, he alienates us from God, and then we're fair game. Then he can do whatever he wants to us, because we're out of God's zone of protection, to think of it. When we rebel against God, when we say, I don't want nothing to do with you, we mean it. And he lets us go. When we say, don't touch me, don't protect me, don't come after me, leave me alone, well, who's waiting in the shadows to pounce to really mess us up? Satan. And again, I don't understand what I'm talking about totally. I don't know what kind of thing Satan is. I don't even know if talking about him as a person or saying he. I'm only doing that because that's what the Bible says. Okay, so I have humility on this topic, but I do not underestimate this spiritual threat to us. Beelzebul, though, is just another one of his names. So these Pharisees see Jesus healing people by casting demons out. They are possessed. That's probably not the greatest way to translate. The word is demonized. Influenced heavily by demonic presence in someone's personality. Possession is a very strong term, and it might be fair for some people. But I do want you to understand that there's a spectrum to this, isn't there? There are some ways in which we have so messed up and handed ourselves to the enemy that he really probably does possess us. And then there are some of us who are, we haven't totally handled things up, and he's working on us. That's also a little bit of that demonizing. And then there's some of us, hopefully all of us here, in the name of Christ, we are untouchable. Untouchable. Until we forfeit our relationship with Christ. Until we allow the doubt that he is trying to sow in our heart to push us away from God. Okay. So here's what I'm going to say. Listen, it is only by Beelzebul, these Pharisees say, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So listen to what they're doing. They see a person oppressed by a demonic entity who has never been able to speak, or I guess never, I guess I'm making an assumption, but can't speak, can't hear, his life is in shambles, and here shows up Jesus, speaking the truth of God, never once himself breaking any law or commandment, never once himself saying or uttering anything ever doubtful in its excellence. He is amazing. He's astonishing. And the people, they see him, their eyes recognize what they're seeing, and they wonder, this guy could be the son of David. But the Pharisees see the same guy, and they say, he must be in cahoots with Satan. The reason he gets to cast out these demons is he must have worked out a deal or something. He must have done something. Oh, I bet you he's one of them. He's working with them, isn't he? Why would they ever think so? Why would they come to that conclusion? There's no evidence for it. They're reaching, aren't they? Because they're haters. They're haters. They don't like Jesus because they like what they got going on. And Jesus means change. They're trying to become powerful again. They're trying to take charge again. They don't want the Son of David. And then here comes the Son of David. Here comes someone who clearly should be in charge. And it's not them. And it's not one of them. And it's not someone who believes like they believe or talks like they talk. In fact, it's quite different from the Pharisees, and so they feel tension. They know this guy does not align with what they're about. And so they slander him. They lie about him. Do you know what they're doing? They're doing the Satan thing. They are literally handing themselves to Satan to slander the Son of David. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, and I want you to pay attention to how measured and intelligent Jesus' response is. Think of, how would you be so, if someone said, this guy's doing all this wonderful stuff because he's satanic. If someone told me about me, I'd be flustered. I'd miss a step. I'd have to take a week to think about it. How do I talk back about this? But listen, instantly Jesus says, all right guys, let me help you out with something. Let me help you think this through, huh? Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out demons, he is divided against himself, obviously, right? How then will his kingdom stand? Listen to his logic. This is called reductio ad absurdum. It's an excellent work. Let me take what you are saying and take it to its logical conclusion. Let me take it as far as it can go. You're saying I'm in cahoots with Satan. And so what you're saying is when I cast out a demon, that's Satan casting out Satan. That's Satan fighting against himself. And you understand, Jesus is not underestimating Satan with this. Satan is an amazing tactician. Satan is insanely intelligent about playing these games. He's not going to let one of his minions work against his interest. He's not stupid. He knows that division is the starting point of calamity. Do you understand what he's saying? There are churches in this world divided against itself, claiming Jesus, and really what they're doing is they're not even as smart as Satan. Disunity is a huge problem, guys. It's a huge problem. And one of the reasons that disunity comes about is slander. Because of haters. So Jesus walks them through this. Obviously, it's impossible. Satan's not that stupid. He's not going to go and mess around when he's at war with God. He's not going to do something that low, that stupid. He's already doing the dumb thing of fighting God. Now he knows he can't mess up. He can't mess up. So what should you think when you see this son, this Jesus, casting out demons? What should you think? But he says, verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, well, think about this. Who do your sons cast them out by? Now, you got to understand, Jesus isn't the only person to perform exorcism. That was actually a pretty common thing. Not super common, but that was a thing. It was part of an itinerant of medicine. It's almost like you would go town to town, and if they had someone who was demonically possessed, you would exorcise them, take payment, and then move to the next town, right? And that was a common practice. And I've studied a little bit of these guys, too. I remember in seminary, I'm going to read some of these texts that we dug up in the desert. Instructions on how to perform exorcisms. And they're wild, man. You need to know the demon's name. So you have to figure out the name. And if you can't figure out the name, then you just use all the names you know. So literally, these guys will spend days, hours, just using random syllables sometimes. Just coming up with any name, trying to think of any entity that exists in any religion and just throwing it out there until something bites, and then they command the demon to get out. And after a couple days of really screaming and shouting, then the guy comes out. Maybe. But sometimes it appears to work. And Jesus is saying, your sons are going around. Pharisees. These are Pharisees. Going around and performing exorcism. He says, is it really impossible that a demon be cast out without Satan's cooperation? Aren't your sons out there doing this? Don't you have something to do with this? Why did you assume I'm working with Satan in your own world, in your own family, in your own people? You have examples of God working powerfully to liberate people. Now here's what's interesting about Jesus. When he does exorcisms, he simply just pronounces, get out of there, and they go. There isn't this seeking a name, he doesn't care. There's one instance in which he says, well, who are you? And the demon says, we are a legion. They just immediately give up. In fact, when Jesus shows up in a few of these stories of exorcisms, the demonized person runs and kneels and begs for mercy. Don't you remember that? When he was in with the Gadarenes? And Legion shows up and he gets on his knees and he says, what have you to do with us? Have you come before the appointed time? Please don't hurt us. Please, if you're going to cast us out, send us into that herd of pigs. Listen to them beg and barter and negotiate pathetically in front of our king. Therefore, he says, they will be your judges. Your sons who are doing this work, they know that you are wrong. They know that your heart is in the wrong place on this. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Why won't you be happy about that? Why won't you see what's happening and be excited? Why won't you see Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior King, he is finally here, and he's finally saving us. And God is on the move. And you look it at, and you hate what is wrong with you. And what if people hear what you're saying? What if people hear you slander the Son of God, the Son of Man? I know we have some controversy, and not just in our community, but in all our country. Medicine is tough. We all have to kind of try and negotiate a relationship with health and with medical fields. My wife is a physician, so I will be talking biased about this for a moment. But it's very frustrating for her to know what she knows and to work hard. 8 years of study, 4 years of internship in medicine. She's memorized almost every pharmaceutical name. She has learned, guys, she didn't just learn how to do medicine. She learned how to tell the government how she does medicine so they can get compensated poorly. Right? It's huge. It's complicated. And her heart, you know my wife, her heart's amazing. I'm glad she's not here. She couldn't handle this. She'll be blushing. She turns red. And sometimes there are people on TikTok, on Facebook, actively slandering her and her field and her practice. And these people who need help will not go and get it. That's what's at stake here. You can't just throw stuff out in the air. You can't just say whatever. You can't just try and get TikTok famous at the expense of something that is helping people. Let me qualify that. I do understand. Medicine isn't perfect. My dad won't get a vaccine. Why? Because he doesn't disbelieve the science. Oh, I probably shouldn't put him on blast. Sorry, Dad. But and I understand this. Every time he's ever gotten one, he gets sick with the stuff. That's what he says, and I didn't believe it until I saw it 3 or 4 times in a row. He indulged me. He said, I'll get the COVID vaccine. Literally. You know, he gets it. He gets the COVID. I don't know how to argue with that. Whatever. He knows his body, okay? I'm not going to... But he's also not online. He's also not on TikTok. He's also not in our church interrupting me saying, medicine's bad, don't go to doctors. That's where he's had to figure out his own rhythm, his own relationship with these difficult to navigate systems. So I have sympathy. I have sympathy. I understand. All that to say, listen, if you disagree with all of that, that's fine. You belong here. We love you. This is your community. But I do need you to be mindful of the slander. I do need you to be careful. I need you to think about the things you put on the air. Because you matter. Do you understand? You are significant. Your words are powerful. And when you go out there and hate, that just creates hate. And Jesus is saying, look at this wonderful, wonderful thing that's happening. The kingdom of God is here. And look how you're responding to it. Your hearts are obvious on this. You're nothing but a hater. You are jealous. You are envious. You don't like me because you're scared of me. Scared of Jesus. You see how bizarre envy can turn a man's mind? It can make it in stupid, dumb ways. Who's envious of Jesus? Do you know what his life ends up being? The cross work of Christ is staggering. I could never do that. I could never do that. And then, I mean, maybe I could get crucified. I would complain the whole time, but I would conquer death. When I die, I'm probably going to stay dead. Until God decides to bring us all back. When Jesus dies, he's like, all right, I'm done with this. And then he just comes back. That's the guy we're talking about. He is king, and he needs to be king, and I need him to be my king.
Amen.
And the Pharisees saw Jesus and say, no, I'm supposed to be king. I'm supposed to be Lord. And because of their wild designs for themselves, and when they see Jesus, instead of praising him and trying to spread the good news, the gospel, they slander him. Now, 29 says, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder it unless he finds a strong man? This is an analogy, a parable. He's trying to prepare to understand what Jesus is doing. God is plundering Satan. Satan is in control of this world. He has tripped us and got us to sin so much. We are so deluded and dumb. We're so blinded by our depraved minds. And Satan literally just runs around, does whatever he wants. And God is not for it. So if I'm going to go rob a house and the guy who lives there is someone huge like Shaquille O'Neal, what am I going to do? Well, if he's there, I'm going to make sure he's tied up. Because I don't think I can take Shaquille O'Neal. I'm going to go in, I'm fine, then I'm going to steal all his stuff. Shaq, I'm not going to do it, trust me. But my point is very simple. Or actually, this point, this isn't my point. Jesus is making a simple point. You guys are watching me win against Satan. Don't you see what this is? Verse 30. I want you to hear this, and I want you to really let it sink in, because it's going to challenge you, maybe. Maybe. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me will be scattered. Jesus does demand allegiance to him. He does demand loyalty to him. He's not just one of these religious gurus giving good life advice. He's king. He's Lord. And it's by his lordship you can be saved, and by no other means. Verse 31, therefore I tell you, and this is where it gets intense. Therefore I tell you, Jesus says, every sin and blasphemy, slander. When you see the word blasphemy, just replace it with slander. That's all it means in the New Testament. We have put a lot of religious phrases in that word, and that's fine, because that's just what happens over time. Words change, but in the New Testament, blasphemy just means slander. The blasphemy, all of it, will be forgiven. All sins will be forgiven, but the slander against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will not be forgiven. Did you know there was a sin that cannot be, will not be forgiven? There is a way that you can sin and God will hold it against you. Whoa. Did you see it? We read it together, didn't we? This is why I do exposition. It's there in the text. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, listen, he says it again. Twice he says it. 32. Don't be confused. He starts using names. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, against Jesus, and whoever speaks against, I mean, they'll be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Wow. Slandering the Holy Spirit. Really? That's bad? Guys, yes. Yes. We're competing with all kinds of traditions and philosophies and teaching out there. Our voice is not the only voice. And if we contribute to the hateful noise that confuses people, that looks at the work of the Holy Spirit of unity and peace and healing and love, and we say, that must be Satan at work. Or we say, don't look at that. That's bad stuff. People are going to trust us. That's the worst possible scenario. Someone listens. If you speak and the worst thing that can happen is someone listens, don't speak. So then what do we do? How do we do this? Jesus challenges the thinking. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or mean discern, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. If I go to an apple tree, what's it going to have? Apples, right? Makes sense. You brood of vipers, he says. How can you speak good when you are full of evil? The Pharisees are exposing themselves with the slander. He's saying the Pharisees are expelling garbage because they're full of garbage. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see someone who is speaking happiness and is out there and full of love, Jesus is saying that's a reflection of their heart. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. So I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Every hater will look at the sheep, the balance, and God will say, look at your sin. Look at the people you hurt. You confused so many people. So few people were able to come to the healing power of Christ because of your active work against Jesus, against the Holy Spirit. I will not let this go. You hear what we're saying? For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Guys, this is the scariest message in the Bible. Because it's 2024. And I can say some things right now. And I can get a lot of people to read it. I can get a lot of people to hear it. And here's the thing, you can too. I'm not special. We all got these devices in our pockets. And I love them. I love my phone. You see me. I'm on it. And I learned quickly when Facebook got big. Like, oh my gosh, I'm old. 2006 is where I started getting to Facebook. And you want to know why? Because my wife was on Facebook at the time. She was my, the lady I was hoping to, you know, to meet. And Facebook was an instrument for that. And very soon I learned, very quickly I learned, you can say some things on Facebook, people are going to read it and talk to you about it. You can't just throw it out there. What do we do with this message for our community? It is so important. This is the message. This church is going to do amazing, wonderful things. And there are going to be haters. What are you going to do with it? Now, here's the thing. I'm not perfect. I need to be kept on my toes. People need to hold me to account. A pastor has a dread, terrible responsibility. I come up here all the time and I have to speak. That's my job. I have to come out here and I put all these words out there. I'm going to say some dumb things. You've already heard it probably today. You probably thought, Dan said a dumb thing, and you're right. It's not hating to hold power accountable. And it's not hating to ask me to do better. We have the Pastoral Relations Committee. If you're concerned about my behavior or what I say, go and talk to these wonderful people full of love and kindness and who have their eyes on the goal of a healthy, wonderful church. And they will help you navigate that. That's the way to complain about me. And you should, and you can. But there's a healthy way to do it. But if you go out to the community and you say, that Dan is a everyone's just going to, first, people are just going to be like, yeah, we know. What are you saying? You think you're special for this observation? No. But you can say some wild stuff. Now listen, we're in a small town. There's not a message that you guys understand better. All of you, I hate to say it, have been hurt by haters. Why? We all talk to each other about each other. We all have opinions about each other. We live our lives in constant friction and connection with each other. It's one of the blessings and curses of a small town life. The first time I lived in a small town, I made dinner for myself at midnight alone. I put taco meat on a bologna sandwich. No one was there. The next day, I go to the church, and the guy says, how was that taco sandwich? And I realized, there's no alone in a small town. You hear what I'm saying? You know better than anyone the power of hate. And you have a chance to be a part of this church's growth and blessing. Does that say you always say nice stuff about us? No, but you say kind, thoughtful, critical things. I really liked it. I love the people. They're good folk. But I tell you what, that pastor, and he keeps talking about it, but he could preach shorter sermons. That's fair. That's not hating. I can do better. I'll try. Look, I noticed. It's 10:46. I get it. See, but I got Carl, so you gotta blame him. He keeps me going. He's my neighbor. Thank you, Carl. All that to say, listen, your words matter. Now bring it to something more personal. It's not just about this church, but you have people in your life. And if speaking hate about them hurts them, speaking love about them empowers them. Have you guys ever thought about how powerful you are to make people's lives better, to make them good, to make them enjoyable? I don't know if you've noticed, a lot of people have commented, and I've even been told I sound insincere, but when people bring people up, I talk compliments on them. I speak into the air about all of you, how much I love you, all the time. I know my dude Joe. I love him. He's awesome. He's here as often as he can be. He is always kind. He encourages me. My job is hard, and he makes me want to do it well. Thank you. I say that about all of you, all the time, because I need you in this community, and I need the community to know you're a source of life. You're a source of Christ. We can do that for each other. We need to be that church that people will not gossip with, because all we do is talk good on people. If you got some good gossip, you got some good tea, don't bother with those Christian church people. They're not going to hear it. They're not going to listen. They're just going to say, well, you know, that's whatever, but did you know that that guy did blank? How cool was that guy? That's the kind of force we can have. But you saw how dread terrible it is to be a hater. It is condemnation before God. Particularly to blaspheme the work of God. If you see someone growing in Christ, if you see someone sincerely curious about Christ, you can snuff that out with your slander. Let's not do that. Let me invite you to consider something. I think we do need to move to the communion then, don't we? Sheila says probably. We'll do it. So we're going to move to communion. Let's stand. We'll sing a hymn of communion. We'll set the table. Let's stretch our legs. I know some of you need to stand every now and then. That's fine. Let's do that. We'll sing the hymn of communion. And with that, so I come with joy. Number 420. Nice.
Yeah.
No. Number 420.
I'd hate to see him when he had laryngitis.
And listen, the preseason game was yesterday.